We continue on in our series through this wonderful letter. Lord willing, tonight we will close out the first chapter already. At times I feel like we've gone slow, and I told Mark earlier tonight I feel guilty that we're already getting through chapter one. We must have left so much to be gleaned, but we always have to do that because there's so much to God's Word. Look with me where we began last week in verse 15, and we're going to read down through to the end of the chapter and ask the Lord to bless our time. Beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 15, the Word of the Lord says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we do just thank you for the privilege of being here once again this week to worship you together. And Lord, we are reminded as we think of Paul's hymn of praise as he opened this letter that that is our main priority as we come together every week in this time. It is to worship you. And Lord, we thank you for how we have been able to sing the truths in these songs as we already have tonight and worship you. We want to also worship you as we gather now at your feet, as it were, through the preaching of your word. And Lord, if you will shape us and mold us by this word, we know we will become better worshipers because of it. And we know that you are able, and so we ask that you would do just that tonight. Help us to understand this passage. Help me to be clear and faithful in how I speak, that we may be shaped by this to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we began examining Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Some scholars and commentators have referred to this actually as Paul's prayer report, because he's not so much praying in this section as he is reporting about his prayers to the Ephesians. And yet, either way, we get kind of a sneak peek, a behind-the-curtain look at Paul's private prayer life. What is this apostle praying for these believers? And we said last week that Paul is really, for all of this passage, Paul is really primarily praying for one thing: greater spiritual sight or perception, that God would open their eyes to see the truth of their salvation in Christ, the glorious past, present, and future of it. And so in verse 18, he's praying that they might know, that they might see what is their hope in Christ, in verse 18. And also in verse 18, he wants them to know and see what is their glorious inheritance in Christ. And then in verse 19, he wants them to be able to know and see what is God's power toward them in Christ. And this is where we left off last week in verse 19a. And so we pick up tonight in verse 19b. Again, these long run-on sentences that Paul is communicating in, we have to just cut it off in the middle of a phrase, in the middle of his prayer. So we pick up in the middle of verse 19. One thing you may have noticed that I think it's important for us to see, as we've studied this first chapter of Ephesians, there's a theme that has kind of recurred throughout our study. One major theme, and that theme is time. Time. Paul is praising God and wants us to see God's work on our behalf, not only in the past, but also in the present, but especially in the future. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 9 and 10, where Paul talks about this great summing up of all things in Christ and the culmination or the consummation of the ages. Paul wants us to see past the here and now all the way to the future and what blessings God has in store for us in Christ in the future. I mentioned to you before a biblical scholar by the name of Klein Snodgrass. A funny name, but a serious scholar. And he writes and says, "In a world that knows no time except the present, Christians must remind people about the future, something we have failed to do. We too have been caught up by the present, emphasizing only the here and now in our preaching and teaching. But if there is no future," he says, "there is no gospel. Christians must know both what they already have in Christ and what still awaits them." I think he's absolutely right. And as we've studied Ephesians 1 thus far, it's almost had a future bent to it, hasn't it? Paul's been asking us, praying for us to lift our eyes up above the here and now to see what God has done for us all the way from eternity past all the way to the consummation of the ages. He wants us to know what is this great hope and inheritance that lies in store for us in the future, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. And he wants us to know the power that God has to see us through all the way to that future inheritance. The power that God has to keep us and get us to the goal. This is the focus of this last section of Paul's prayer report, as we might call it. He wants us to know about the power of God. He says, "I pray that you might know," and then in verse 19, that final phrase, "and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." That God would open the eyes of our heart that we might grasp something of this power. The immeasurable power. It's the same word there. He uses, it says immeasurable here. If you go to chapter 3, a couple pages or a page over, where he prays there, and he prays that we might know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. It's the same word, surpasses or immeasurable. There he prays in Ephesians 3. I know you are all familiar with that wonderful passage. He prays that we would know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. And you say, well, that's a little tricky. How can we know what surpasses knowledge? And then he goes on to say that you might know what is the width and height and depth and breadth of it. And the idea is the same here, that Paul wants us to know something of the width and the height and the depth and the breadth of God's immeasurable power. We don't have a way to fully measure this. He wants us to know more of it. He wants us to be able to perceive God's great power, not just generally, but toward us. Verse 19, that all-important phrase, toward us who believe. God's power toward us or for us in Christ. If we are not in Christ, then the truth of God's almighty immeasurable power is not a comfort, it's a terror. Because it's not for me then, but against me, because I'm still in my sin. But in Christ, God's power, his immeasurable power, is towards me. It's this power, this Paul uses all these words here, according to the working of his great might, in verse 19, that he worked in Christ. So how do we measure the immeasurable? How do we quantify the unquantifiable? How can we know what surpasses knowledge? Firstly, the Spirit must open the eyes of our heart so we can perceive it, and perceive it to greater and greater degrees. But secondly, Paul tells us where to look. With open eyes, if you want to see the power of God, Paul, interestingly, doesn't point us to creation. I've been studying Genesis, getting ready for our midweek Bible study this week. Amazed that God created the universe and with the power of His Word. He doesn't point us to that. He doesn't point us to the parting of the Red Sea, all some amazing miracles He could point us to. He says, no, you want to see the power of God, look to Christ. That He worked in Christ. And so the rest of this passage on down to the end of the chapter is Paul simply illustrating and demonstrating the power of God worked in Christ. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage from Ephesians 1, 19b through 23. We're going to see four ways that God's power is displayed and worked in Christ in order that we might know this power toward us, in order that we might have hope. That is what Paul is praying that we will see. The first of these four ways that we see God's power in Christ, firstly, in verse 20, it is the resurrection of Christ. We see God's power, firstly, in the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20 simply says that He worked this immeasurable great power, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is the first demonstration of God's power, the resurrection of Christ. Paul simply says in the beginning of Romans, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, I think it's safe to say, in Paul's understanding of God and his understanding of theology, what he writes for us in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this is the pinnacle of the power of God, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, I quote here from who I probably should begin to call my boy Snodgrass. He says this, again, helpful here. He says, modern Christianity sometimes makes the mistake of focusing on the death of Jesus or on various ethical ideas, treating the resurrection as almost an afterthought, something we give a lot of attention at Easter time and then maybe fairly well forget after. But he says, no, instead the focus must be on the twin event of the death and resurrection, with the understanding that a third event, the pouring out of the Spirit, flows directly from the resurrection. If you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a gospel. And for Paul, the resurrection, and really for the New Testament, for our faith, the resurrection stands as the centerpiece and the ultimate display of God's power. I suppose that if you wanted to display power, raising someone from the dead is a pretty good way to do that, right? We've seen even other resurrections in the Bible. So we ask then, how specifically do we see God's immeasurable power in the resurrection of Christ? And we could, we could count the ways. So many ways, just a few ways I will share with you. We see God's power in the resurrection simply because of how beaten and disfigured Jesus was in His death. Isaiah 52, the prophet Isaiah foretells this very thing and says, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus was literally beaten in His suffering beyond recognition. And yet, 3 days later, He comes out of the tomb perfectly whole and healthy. He keeps the scars just to prove to the disciples that it's really Him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have believed it. God's power on display in the magnificent resurrection of Christ, also in all of the, we'll call it, supernatural phenomena that takes place at the resurrection of Christ. I mean, an angel comes down from heaven, this massive stone is rolled away, there's an earthquake, the Roman soldiers are knocked out cold. Matthew, in Matthew 27, even just gives a little footnote, like an afterthought, and says, by the way, when Christ was raised, a whole bunch of other graves of the saints were opened, and they came out and were raised too. Just by the way. All of this power of God was on display, and all this magnificent, miraculous, supernatural stuff that went down outside of Jerusalem when Christ was raised. We see God's power in all of it. We see God's power in the simple fact that there was no faith-filled, miracle-working man who stood outside of the tomb and called Jesus to come out. No, he came out because God raised him. By the power of God. It wasn't even by the prayers of the disciples, because they weren't thinking about resurrection. The disciples weren't praying for resurrection. The disciples had lost hope and were hiding away. But Christ was raised because of the power of God. All of these ways and more we could say. I think perhaps first and foremost, we see God's power in the resurrection because God raised him never to die again. God raised Jesus with a glorified body. Never has a resurrection up to that point in history taken place like that. If you think about it, Jesus stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead, for 4 days. His sisters, as the King James Version says, Lord, he stinketh. He's been dead a while. And Jesus stands and literally calls him back to life, and he comes out wrapped up like a mummy. What an amazing display of power. And yet Lazarus came out with the same body he had before. Lazarus came out with the body that was susceptible to sickness and disease as it was before. Lazarus would have to die again. But not Jesus. Jesus was raised never to die again. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. That he has actually, in his resurrection from the dead, overthrown death, never to die again. And this is the power of God toward us in Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, just down in verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is God's power toward us in Christ. The same resurrection power that God put on display in Christ, he has put on display in ourselves. We have been raised from the dead spiritually and been given life never to die again spiritually. That is a blessing we have in the past that we experience in the present. And Paul also wants us to know that in the future we will experience this resurrection power bodily, when we too are given by God a glorified body that will never have to die again, that can live with him forever in eternity in heaven, no longer susceptible to weakness and death and disease. That same power that God worked towards Christ, he is still working in you, and he will work in you until you have a glorified body just as he did. And if you say, well, I don't know about that, preacher man, then go home and read 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll know all about it. What is called the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it crystal clear, you and I are receiving glorified bodies. The spiritual blessings in the heavenly places package has not been exhausted yet. It's still coming. Do you think about that? Do you long for that? Do you believe that? This is what Paul wants. It's for us to, he says, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see this, that this future glorified body would become more real to us in the here and now, and we would live by the hope of it. This is God's power in Christ toward us who believe. Secondly, we see God's power in the exaltation of Christ. Look again at verse 20, where he says, speaking of this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. After Christ was bodily raised, he was literally bodily taken up from the Mount of Olives. Literally ascended in to heaven, or the disciples are just standing, looking up, thinking, okay, well, here's the return of Christ. He's about ready to come back down. And the angel had to come and say, what are you looking up for? Go out there. He's literally ascended to heaven and is exalted to the highest place, seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. The highest possible place of honor, the highest possible place of authority, highest possible position of power, God's right hand. Verse 21, Paul elaborates that it's the place that is far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and above every name that is named. I want you to notice that grouping there, rule and authority and power and dominion. What does Paul mean there when he speaks of, he uses all these terms? He could be talking about earthly kings and princes and rulers and authorities and powers. And we know that Christ is Lord even over these earthly powers. This is taught to us in other places in Scripture. But what does Paul mean here in Ephesians? That's the question to ask. And when we're asking a question like this in our Bible study, we want to ask, what is in the nearest context? If Paul uses these phrases, I want to know if he uses these words, how does he use them in Ephesians? And he does use them. If you just peek down, jump over a page to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He's speaking of his ministry to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles and bring to them the gospel, so that, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it becomes clear there, doesn't it? Paul's talking there about rulers and authorities, not earthly, but spiritual. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Jump to the end of the letter, chapter 6. Paul makes it even more clear in verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Isn't that interesting? I think here in chapter 1 as well, Paul's not talking necessarily about earthly rulers, princes, kings, governments, authorities, but these authorities in the heavenly places. One commentator, Frank Thielman, says simply that this phrase, heavenly places, he says, quote, is a blanket term describing the dimension in which all spiritual powers exist, whether good or hostile to God's purposes. In chapter 1, verse 3, we get these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Pretty good, right? But then we read about these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Pretty bad. Right? Paul is talking about this. These heavenlies or heavenly places is kind of a blanket term, as Thielman says, to denote the spiritual realm. Paul alludes to this just in chapter 2. If you look at verse 1, He says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul's dealing with some otherworldly powers here when he speaks about powers. The reality is that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are these powers beyond us in the spiritual realm, and some of these powers are evil. The church at Ephesus knew this really well. Now, I want you to see this story. If you hold your place there in Ephesians, turn back to the book of Acts in chapter 19, where we see Paul's ministry when he was in Ephesus some years ago before writing this letter. In chapter 19, verse 11, speaking of his ministry in Ephesus, Luke writes, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. There's some spiritual forces, some authorities in heavenly places right there, are these evil spirits. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so these Jewish exorcists for hire, say, wow, business must be good in Ephesus. Look at what Paul's doing. So they undertake, verse 13, to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You better bet it was. Because people were terrified of these evil spirits, of these powers in the heavenly places that are able to terrorize and dominate. But what was clear was this Jesus clearly has power over these powers. And so verse 18 says, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Look at this, verse 19. And the number of those who had practiced, not all of them, but just a number of them, who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. There's no exact number, no exact estimate that says how much this would have been in today's currency, but whatever it was, it's clearly in the multiple millions of dollars. There's so much witchcraft, so much evil, so much of the presence of these evil powers in Ephesus that when even some of them burn their books, it's worth millions of dollars. You turn back to Ephesians, and you can imagine now that many of the believers in the church at Ephesus who had known this kind of, quote, we'll call it dark side, and who are still presently surrounded by this in the culture at Ephesus, they might be tempted to fear these evil powers or forces in the heavenly places. They might be concerned because everyone in Ephesus is still running around entreating the goddess of Artemis to bless them and not hurt them. They're entreating these false gods to be kind to them and not cruel to them. Perhaps they're even entreating these false gods to be cruel to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And you know, here we are in Fillmore, California, in the year of our Lord, 2025. And I find it ironic that as naturalistic and scientific and rationalistic as our culture today claims to be, there is almost this increasing concern about the spiritual realm and for evil forces and demonic powers. You could even listen to an interview from some time ago from conservative darling Tucker Carlson, who speaks about, tells a story about being physically attacked by demons in his bedroom. And wholeheartedly believing this to be the case. I'm not 100% convinced that it is exactly what happened, but the point here is not about that. The point of this passage is, where does Paul say that Christ has been raised? Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ has been exalted. The Greek word is hyperbano. It's that preposition of emphasis, as if he's saying hyper above, not just above, but hyper above, far above all of these other powers. He's exalted so infinitely above them. Philippians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That just about covers it. Paul is saying you can't go to any spiritual realm, you can't go to any earthly realm, you can't go anywhere among the living, dead, wherever it is. Christ is far above every power, seated at the right hand of the Father, given this name above all names. And if that wasn't good enough, Paul tacks on at the end of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's never going to rise a contender to Christ's power. Through all of eternity, Christ will sit far above every other power, and if we have been born again by faith in Christ, this power is toward us. Look down in Ephesians 2 again, and you see in verse 6, what does it say? That we've been raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, you are not worried about the rulers and the powers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You're with Him, far above every power. And all power, all of these powers, whether they be spiritual or earthly, are subjected to Him, our Christ. This is the power of God toward us who believe, thirdly and simply, that all things have been subjected to Him. We see God's power in the lordship of Christ. Look in verse 22, where he simply says at the beginning of the verse, "And he that is God put all things under his," that is, Christ's feet. A simple yet profound statement. Because Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, he is reigning over all, the exalted King, and all things, all powers, all things have been put under his feet. Christ reigns. Paul draws here on a truth from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the promise of God all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that one day His anointed one would come, Messiah would come and crush the serpent's head and put all of God's enemies under his feet. That's the very promise of Genesis 3:15, when God promises to the woman, "I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed, between your offspring and her offspring." Rather, he speaks to the serpent in He says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the Messiah, the promised seed, will come and crush the serpent's head under his heel. The New Testament makes clear that this promised seed is Christ, who has come, and in his first coming, he has already crushed the head of the serpent. Through his death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation, the serpent's head is crushed and Christ is exalted on high and presently reigning King of Kings, Lord of Lords, above all powers. We ask, when we think of that, as marvelous of a truth as that is, we realize with the author of Hebrews, what he says in Hebrews 2:8, he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If you've watched the news lately, if you've walked out those doors lately, you realize that the world out there is not all subject to our Christ yet. But the day is coming when it will be. And even now he reigns. As one commentator explains and says, Christ has already defeated the principalities and powers through his death and resurrection, but his people await the final consummation when he will completely subjugate every rebel power, both heavenly and earthly. He is not contented to reign merely over the spiritual powers in the heavenlies, but one day he will reign over every power on earth when he returns to rule and reign in his kingdom. Many of you will know maybe this date by heart. August 15th, 1945 was when World War II finally came to an end and the Japanese surrendered. And it was later on September the 2nd, 1945 that their surrender was formalized and the war was officially over. However, there were some Japanese holdouts in remote locations who refused to believe that the war was over or just chose to ignore the surrender order, and they kept fighting. Most famously was one man, I think there's a documentary about this guy, Hiro Onoda, who continued in guerrilla warfare until 1974. In the mid-70s, he's still fighting World War II. After 29 years, the war was over, and he only finally surrendered when his commander personally ordered him to stand down. How ridiculous is that? To be fighting a war 29 years after you've already lost it. But far more foolish than that is that the kingdom of darkness continues to rage, though its head has effectively already been cut off in Christ's first coming. And the war is over. Christ has won. But we live in a world filled with these rebel outposts. And Satan is so evil that knowing he is doomed to the lake of fire, he continues to try to bring others with him. But there will come a day when Christ returns and every rebel power is finally conquered. So Paul tells the Romans in the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because this is the power of God's power, rather, in Christ, towards you who believe. If you are in him, then one day he will soon crush all your enemies under your feet, because we are in him. Fourthly and finally, we see God's power in the headship of Christ. We look again in verse 22, in the middle of the verse, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This Christ, who is above all rule and authority, seated at the right hand of the Father, who is coming again in glory. He is the head of the church, and we are his body. Think about that. Is it any wonder then that Jesus says to Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church? Why? Because he's the head. We think about any, we could say in an earthly way, any organization, business, group, whoever it might be, how much confidence does a sturdy, steady, strong, experienced leader bring? Christ is our head. He is the head of the church, both providing for his church and guiding his church and protecting his church. Many of us I know in the last week have been mourning the loss of Dr. John MacArthur. Wonderful preacher, man of God from just over the way. I told some of my friends from back home, just said it's kind of weird to be in MacArthur's backyard now in California. Now he's gone. He's kicked the bucket right when I got here. MacArthur himself, though, said during his life, and I watched a clip of him this week, he said, when I'm out of here, the church won't be affected at all. He said, it's like your hand in a bucket of water. You take it out and the water just fills in. MacArthur is gone. Many men of God have gone, and as the saying goes, God buries his workers and his work goes on. Because no one, not MacArthur, not myself, not any of the greatest men you can think of, women you can think of in the history of the church are the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And so we're doing just fine. We've got him. And every enemy of the church will soon be crushed under his feet. Many people in the world don't look at the church that way. They're a weak, kind of persecuted group in the world, and faith is a crutch and all the things you hear. And yet, for all the powerful men who have arisen in history and sought to stamp out the church, Saul of Tarsus included, they could not do it. In fact, the harder the church is persecuted, the faster it grows. You can drive the church underground, but you cannot kill this church. How do you kill something? You cut off the head. Who is our head? Christ is our head. The church is invincible. He is our head. So we win. The church wins. Persecuted, hard-pressed, though we may be, the church will win because of the power of God through the church's head, Jesus Christ. And then you have this phrase in verse 23 at the very end of the chapter, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is another one of those like last week where we asked, what does spirit mean in this passage in chapter 1 in verse 17, that we said the spirit of wisdom, is that the Holy Spirit or is that our spirit? And we said we don't really know. And this is another one of those in verse 23 where we have to admit we don't really know. Books have been written by men smarter than I, and none of them agree, and none of us really know what exactly does this phrase mean. And so that should, I hope, get me off the hook from trying to explain it to you. You can go study it, have a good time. I don't know what it means. I'll give you my best understanding of it. Christ is ascended. He's exalted, right? He's not here anymore. He's not in this world bodily anymore. But he's very much working in this world, and he does so primarily through his new body, the church. We are his body, the fullness of him. What is the greatest way to see Christ in this world? It is his church. We are the fullness of him. But then Paul says, him who fills all in all. I take that to mean that Christ's spirit fills each individual member of his church. So we are, there's almost this circular thing happening here that we are the fullness of Him, but it is Him who fills us, all of us, in all of us. That's my best attempt. And you, please, do some study yourself and see what you can find from scholars through church history. There's lots of views, and that's the best one that I see that fits here. But that is what Paul is praying, that we might be able to perceive the power of God towards us in Christ. Do you see it? Do you see God's power? Do you believe that His power, all of it, His immeasurably great power, is working towards you in Christ? Have we seen it? I think for most of us, the answer is we don't see it clearly enough. That's why Paul's prayer should be our prayer as well. Lord, open my eyes and help me to see, not just to read the words on the page and move on, not just to hear Pastor Jacob talk about it and move on, but help me to see. We should all pray the prayer of Moses, God, show me your glory and show it to me in the face of Christ. Because what we see with our physical eyes is a world around us that is still fallen and broken. What we face in our flesh is still fallenness and brokenness and temptations to sin and weaknesses and disease, and we don't feel readily all of this power available to us, do we? But Paul's prayer is that we would see it and we would live like we believe it. I was thinking about it. It's kind of like the disciples in the boat. You know, if you're in the boat and you're on the lake and there's massive winds and waves and you're almost capsized and you're about to drown and you're surrounded in darkness and the rain, you know, it makes pretty good sense to be afraid in that moment, doesn't it? Unless you've got God in the boat, the one who made said wind and waves, then it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to panic. It makes good sense to go talk to Him about it. And know, hey, we're okay because we've got God in the boat, right? That might be the test for us. Have we really seen and grasped God's power? What do we do when the storm hits in life? Do we know I've got God's immeasurably great power, the same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him above every power in the heavenly places, working for me? Is that our first thought, or do we think, we're done here, man, we're toast, how are we going to make it through this? I will confess to you that has often been my first thought. As I've studied this passage, I kind of lamented how much in my Christian life I can say my spiritual vision is too cloudy. I can't see it clearly enough. I need to pray with Paul. I want to see this power more clearly. Praise God that though the outer man is perishing, every day the inner man is being renewed. And though you might need stronger and stronger and stronger glasses for your eyes over the years, God can give you a keener, sharper, clearer spiritual sight day after day after day. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Let's ask God for that now. Lord, we need you. We come to you and we marvel at these wonderful truths we've been reminded of the glorious work that you have done in raising Christ, in sending him and in raising him from the dead and raising him to be with you and in exalting him above every power. We know these things, Lord, in our heads, but sometimes we fail to believe them in our hearts, to perceive them for the realities that they are, because all we can see is the fallen reality that surrounds us every day, and we see it on the TV, and we see it at work, and we see it everywhere. But Lord, you shocked and you rocked the world. They're just a handful of men who really saw your power working in your Son. if you would open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Christ more and more and more so that he becomes all-consuming to us, Lord, we are confident that you can rock this city and this world for your glory. You can use us to do great and wonderful things for you. Help us, Lord, then, we pray. Open our eyes. Give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the relational knowledge of you that we might be able to see these truths and live in light of them. Bless us, Lord, as we continue now in our time of singing and also as we continue in the weeks to come studying your word in Ephesians. Would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things there? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.